Good morning. Good morning. Oh my, it's going to be a long evening. It's a good morning. It's good morning somewhere. Thank you for bailing me out, brother. Good morning to all you in Australia. Yes. And thank you for tuning in. Good evening. Make sure you get a handout as you come in. All right. So, have I got the hand signals? Are we good? All right. Well, good evening, and again, welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church, and what a delight it is to be in the house of the Lord, for me to be here with you guys, and the opportunity, yeah, that's right, the opportunity to see you, you know, I only really get to look at you a couple times a week, and you know, y'all look pretty good this evening, so good for you. We'd like to welcome those that are tuning in by way of live stream, and we certainly want you to know how much we appreciate you also. And thank you for tuning in. We're praying that God will bless you and encourage you and strengthen you through the teachings that we have here online for you and in our archives. So hope that everyone, both locally here and those online, will take advantage of that. And with that in mind, we're picking up our teaching on biblical dispensationalism. And it's been a little bit of time since we've met and talked about this. In fact, the very first session we did was way back in 10/3/18, so almost exactly a year ago we started this, and then our last session was 6 months ago. But before I get into that, I want to do just a tiny bit of Christian character modeling for you, if I may just take a moment to do that. If you have your Bibles, would you grab your Bible? Would you turn to James chapter 3? Verses 1 and 2. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This has nothing to do with the dispensational teaching this evening. This is a sort of a little private pastor's point of view from me to you. How's that? James 3, 1 through 2. If you're there, notice what it says. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we, so notice James includes himself here, we incur a stricter judgment. Now he's speaking to teachers here, all right? Then he goes on, he says, now watch this, for we all, talking about all of us who are teachers, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect, or a better translation would be a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. All right, now will you turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, of course, this is the love chapter. And we're just going to look at verse 7 quickly. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. And so we're going to have to add the subject love here, because that's the context of the entire passage. And so if we do that, we'll start this verse out and we'll say, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, a better translation of that word bears would be the word covers. Let me read to you what Thomas Constable writes in his commentary on this passage. He says this, love covers unworthy things rather than bringing them to the light and magnifying them. It puts, that is love, puts up with everything. It's always eager, watch this now, to believe the best and to put the most favorable construction on ambiguous actions. Now, I know you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, Jim, why in the world are you talking to us about this? Because in a previous session, I had what you might want to call a senior moment, only it wasn't a senior moment. It was a stupid moment. And so I'm coming for you this evening, modeling Christian character and taking responsibility for my words, because it said right there in James what? We all stumble. All of us teachers stumble. So, what I'm asking of you is to take consideration of what James 3 says about me and my stricter judgment and give me the benefit of the doubt even when I mess up. Would you do that? I know you will because you already have. And that's modeling Christian character. You see, if I expect that out of you and God expects that out of you, he certainly expects that out of me, doesn't he? Would you agree? Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
All right. Well, that's all. I just wanted to say that. That's the little sermonette for this evening. That's our little PPOV. Let's get on into biblical dispensationalism. So, as I said, it's been a while since we've looked at this. So let's do a very quick update or review, if you will. So here's what we've covered so far. We took three entire sessions to talk about the introduction to biblical dispensationalism. And here's what we said. We talked about important assumptions and prerequisites. A whole session on this, right? And we talked about the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And the reason we did that is because if the Bible is not authoritative, then what are we doing? Why are we even here? Why are we talking about anything doctrinal if it really doesn't matter? So we talked about that first. Then we moved into the second session, a definition of biblical dispensationalism. And here's what we said. Biblical dispensationalism is a theological system that emphasizes a what? Here's the key word in this whole statement. A consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, including prophecy, and it recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church and organizes the Bible into different dispensations, administrations, or economies. So in a nutshell, what we're saying here is that when we consistently interpret the Bible literally, what we come up with is a very clear distinction between God's program and plan for Israel and his program and plan for the church. It's just undeniable. But only if you're consistent in your literal interpretation. In sessions 4 through 7, so that would be three sessions right there, we spent a lot of time on the history of dispensationalism. And we talked about how dispensationalism was actually at least the incipient form of it, the beginnings of it, the seed form of it, was in the, even back in the early church with some different teachers we have here, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and even Augustine of all people, held to a form of dispensationalism. And we said, of course, they didn't have a full-blown system, but they at least recognized that. And we also talked about what happened as time went on with this Alexandrian abdication. And you remember that. We talked about the fact that over time, within about 200 years after the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we had two schools that formed. I just love it when our air conditioner kicks on. It feels so good, but it just like sweeps across my papers, and my papers start going back and forth on me, so I have to catch them and flip them back, right? So here we are. All right, anyway, two schools of opposing hermeneutical thought. One was the Antiochian school, which is what we would subscribe to, and the Alexandrian school, which developed down in Alexandria, Egypt. And that, you'll remember, was the school that emphasized what? What's the big word? Starts with an A. Allegorization, right? And so what we discover is that over time, these two schools of opposing hermeneutical thought really, really influenced and impacted the church for generations, and primarily the Alexandrian school of thought. We also talked about the Dark Ages, and one of the reasons, excuse me, that we call it the Dark Ages is because of the fact that due to the Alexandrian influences, we see the development of the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things the Roman Catholic Church did when it came on the scene was it removed the Bible from the people, right? We talked about that. Notice how long that lasted, by the way. Approximately 1,200 years that people did not have access to the Scriptures. Can you imagine that? It's no wonder that time frame was such a horrible time frame to live. there was an obsolescence of prophetic studies that went by the wayside once the Alexandrian school became prominent. We see, again, we see the domination of Augustinian amillennialism that developed out of that Alexandrian system. The one church, the Roman Catholic Church, and again, as we mentioned, because of that, the Bible's removed from the people. And when the Bible was removed from the people, what do we see an increase in? Illiteracy. Illiteracy was how the Roman Catholic Church kept people under their thumb. They just kept them ignorant, you know. And then, of course, they made sure that people couldn't understand what they were hearing because Latin was not a language that everybody spoke, right? And what else? So finally we got to the end of that terrible time frame and three sessions on that. Boy, I don't know how we made it through it. It was so depressing, right? And that is we discovered that the church was certainly in need of rescue, wasn't it? So then we also talked about the fact that about that time, of course, God raised up the reformers, and the reformers did some good things. And so we highlighted some of those good things. They emphasized a return to the literal interpretation of the scripture. Literal interpretation of the scripture, right? For the most part. They denounced, for the most part, allegorization. They rejected church tradition as a guide because what had happened over time was church tradition. And notice the parallels here. You remember when Jesus, one of the things Jesus came and said about what the Pharisees had done? He said the Pharisees had made void the law with their what? Their traditions. Well, guess what? We see the very same thing happening with the Roman Catholic Church. They come along, they add their traditions, and their traditions take the place of the scriptures. So then another thing that was recovered, some things that were recovered, was the priesthood of all believers. So now I don't have to go to an identified person known as a priest to confess because I am a priest in my own home. You're a priest. You can go before God. You don't have anything between you and your Abba Father, right? Well, guess what else happened? When people began to realize that they had been lied to and they began to hear and see the truth, they wanted to know more about the Bible. Have you ever noticed how that happens when somebody comes to Christ, they're a brand new believer? What is it that they want? They want the Word of God. You know, we saw, was it last Sunday when Gabe put that little video up about those Chinese folks that had never had a scripture Bible in their life, and they were weeping over the fact that they had a Bible. I mean, can you imagine? I've got so many Bibles at home on my walls, it's embarrassing. How about you? Don't answer. Right, what else? They brought us the five solas. So anyway, literacy also increased because people had to know how to read the Bible, right? They brought us the five solas that, of course, we've all talked about many, many times in here. They rejected celibacy of the priesthood because they didn't see it in the scriptures. But we said that for all the good things that the reformers did, there were some things that they left incomplete. They didn't finish everything. One of the problems was that they adhered to a selective literalism. So when they would go, and we were very, very careful about pointing all these things out, and I encourage you to go back and look at the previous sessions if you need to. But, you know, they could be very literal on the one hand, and then in the blink of an eye, they're falling right back into allegorization. They were very irresponsible with how they dealt with eschatology. What else happened here? Well, that there was the rise of what? Amillennialism, which is basically what? There's no millennial kingdom. God's done with Israel. If God's done with Israel, there's no need for a millennial kingdom. They continued to perpetuate certain errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason for that was they wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, but not leave it. So some of the things they held on to were infant baptism, things like consubstantiation, and then this idea that, well, since God's done with Israel, guess what? The church is now the earthly kingdom. And not that they intended for this to happen, but the natural outcome is if you say God's finished with Israel, what's the next logical step? You begin to move into anti-Semitism eventually. And that's what happened. Then we talked about the contemporary Reformation movement, and we said that today's Reformation theology erroneously assumes no further theological progress to be made. You know, you've heard Andy, I think he uses the term we have here in the second bullet point. They've frozen theological progress. So what they've done is they said, okay, we have our creeds and our confessions, and here we go again. What's happening? We are exalting those, in many instances, above the scriptures themselves. So you see this repeated pattern where we have the scriptures, but what does man do? Man says that's not enough. Let's add something to it. And over time, that something to it begins to take more prominence, more authority than the scriptures themselves. They retain, even to this day, amillennialism. It's there. You're not going to get rid of it in that system. As we talked about this extensively, eschatological texts are commonly allegorized still to this day. And there's, an inconsistent literal hermeneutic. So, again, you see, this is why when we define dispensationalism, I highlight the word consistent. Because when you accuse, and maybe that's not the best word, but when you point out to someone in Reformed theology that they're not really literal, then they will immediately come back and say, oh, yes, we are, and here's how we are. But the issue is their consistency or lack thereof. Then we talked about, in the history of biblical dispensationalism, we talked about dispensationalism's contributions. And we discovered that the movement, if you'll call it that, it came on the scene in the 19th century. We introduced and talked a little bit about some of the key dispensational leaders. We talked about how they maintained the Reformers' hermeneutic of literal interpretation, but they applied it to the whole Bible, and that changed everything. Because of that, they retrieved some key doctrines. One is kiliasm. Kiliasm is just another word for millennial or millennialism, right? So it was the belief in a millennial reign of Christ. They retrieved the doctrine of the Israel church distinctions that were held in the beginning of the church, and also pre-tribulationalism. These were doctrinal truths that had been lost for some 1,200 years, as we pointed out. And that's the end of the review. Any of y'all ever watched Mr. Bean? Yeah, he's sort of funny. All right, so that brings us up to this evening, and let's see what we can talk about and understand tonight. The topic tonight is false charges against dispensationalism. And there's probably a lot more, but what I've done is I've picked out 8 of them that are the most prominent ones that are used against us by non-dispensationalists. So there's a listing of them. We're going to go through each one. I don't know if we'll finish this evening, but if we don't, we'll pick up for next time. Let's talk about the very first one. The first claim against us is that dispensationalists teach more than one way of salvation. And this is in all of their writings. So let's look at that. Charles Ryrie wrote a fantastic book called Dispensationalism. Do any of you have that book? Anybody? Nobody? Shame, shame, shame. You need to get that book. That should be on your bookshelf. Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie. All right? Be sure you get that. Anyway, he has this wonderful book, and he answers this false charge in chapter 6. And the name of that chapter is Salvation in Dispensationalism. And in that chapter, he clarifies the true position of Schofield and Chafer. Because, see, what the non-dispensationalists want to do is they want to set up straw men. And so they very often will attack Schofield and Chafer first because they're the ones that were the prominent people that really spread dispensationalism. And so he clarifies in there what their position is on this idea of how you're saved. And he says here, and I'm just giving you succinctly what he says, these men did not believe that a person could be saved by keeping the law. All right, so the accusation is, well, see, you're saying that there's two ways of salvation. One was salvation under the law and then salvation under grace, and nowhere did they ever say that. But you remember when Andy talked about straw men last week, you know, what you do is you pick something out of context and then you build your entire argument on that. And people who don't know any different, who are not doing their research and they're not looking at the background to it, they just hear the snippet that you pull out And then when you tear that down and destroy it, they go, oh, well, yeah, you're right. But the problem is they're not going back to the primary sources when they do this. So here's another fantastic author, Dr. Reynolds Showers, and he has a book called There Really Is a Difference. How many of you have that book? There Really Is a Difference. Shame on you. Every one of you should have that book. I'm really serious on this. If you want to have two references that will help you more than probably any others out there on what it means to be a dispensationalist, these are the two books to have. The Dispensationalism by Ryrie and Showers' book, There Really Is a Difference. Outstanding books. He writes this in his book. The different dispensations are different ways of God's administering his rule over the world. They are not different ways of salvation. Did you see that right there? That's in his book. They are not different ways of salvation. Throughout history, God has employed several dispensations, but only one way of salvation. Now, that's twice he said that in the same paragraph, right? You with me? You agree with that? Two times he said that. He goes on, salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God, and God has based salvation on the work of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not clear enough, I don't know what you have to do. What else can you say, right? Here's another good author, William MacDonald. He has a book called Here's the Difference. I'm not even going to ask. He says this, while there are differences among the various ages or dispensations, there is one thing that never changes, and that is the gospel. Salvation always has been, is now, and always will be by faith in the Lord. And the basis of salvation for every age is the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. He goes on, people in the Old Testament were saved by believing whatever revelation the Lord gave them. We must guard against any idea that people in the dispensation of law were saved by keeping the law. See, again, that, and he's specifically addressing that because that's the attack. Well, see, if you're a dispensationalist, well, then you believe that the Jews were saved by keeping the law. Absolutely wrong. So here's another example of that. So if we were to grade our first bullet point here, that dispensationalists teach more than one way of salvation, here is my assessment. They have failed to prove that. It's not true. Let's go to point number two. That is that dispensationalists are guilty of antinomianism. Isn't that a wonderful word? Let's each say that three times. No, never mind. Right? This comes from two Greek words. One is a preposition anti, which means against, and the word, the noun nomos, which is law in Greek. So it means literally against law. So what are they saying? They're saying here that when you're a dispensationalist, that because of the system of theology you believe in, you are against God's law. That's the accusation. All right, so let's see what else they have to say about that. Let's do this, and then I have a couple of notes on my page. But look at this. This comes out of the New Geneva Study Bible. The New Geneva Study Bible is a Bible that was put together and printed by a Reformation publishing house. In fact, if you probably can't read that, but what it says in the box is, on the box of the Bible, in the little red box, it says, bringing the light of the Reformation to Scripture. Okay, so that tells you at least right up front with you, but when you pick this Bible up, you're getting a Reformed theology Bible is basically what they're telling you. Now here's what they say in this Bible about us. Some dispensationalists have held that since Christians live under a dispensation of grace, not law, keeping the moral law, is at no stage necessary for them. Okay, they just accused us of we do not keep any law. Okay, so here's their argument. If you're not under the law, as you dispensationalists say, then you must be lawless. That's a straw man. The Bible, however, answers what they're saying here. Let's take a look at this. Well, actually, before I do that, let me make this comment. First of all, we know how many laws are there? How many in the Mosaic system? How many laws? 613, right. Did you know that for the in the Jewish mind, they had no distinction of any kind of division as we break the law up today? What do I mean by that? Typically, when you read commentators, they'll talk about the Mosaic this way, Mosaic law this way. They'll say, well, the Mosaic law can be broken up into three different divisions. One is social laws, and then there are ceremonial laws, and then there are moral laws, okay? And many, many, many commentators say that. But that's a very Gentile mindset because the Jews did not approach the law that way. In the Jewish mindset, the law was a single entity, all right? It was a single entity. Now, they did break it up into families of law. And it's very interesting because they actually, in the way they segregated them up, they actually mixed those all up. So you had social and ceremonial and moral all together in the different sections that they came up with. They actually broke up the law of Moses into 12 family groups. And under those 12 family groups, they broke that up into 12 positive laws, meaning 12 groupings of positive laws and 12 groupings of negative laws. That's what they thought about. But in doing that, they never would have thought about the scriptures as not being a unit, a complete unit. All right? We try to break that up because what some say today is that, well, it's true that we're not under all the law. Well, so then what part of the law are we not under? Well, we're not under the social law and we're not under the ceremonial law, but we are under the moral law. That's what they say. So keep that in the back of your mind because we're going to see something very interesting about what Paul says about the law here in just a moment. So now look at Romans 7:4. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, therefore, my brethren. So who's he speaking to here? Believers, right? You and I. You also, watch this, were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him, meaning Christ, who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, what's interesting about this is I have a little, I don't know if you, how well you can read that, but I have the Greek word there, which means made to die, right? And this verb is thanatao, all right? Everybody like that? That's Greek. It's Greek to me. Yeah, but what's significant about this is in the aorist tense, the passive voice, and the indicative mood. Okay, now I'm speaking in tongues, aren't I? Right. Well, here's the important part of this, is the fact is aorist passive. Aorist tells me that the action of this verb is something that happened at a point in time. It's not something that's repeating. So it doesn't say, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to continually die. That's not what it says. It says you were made to die. It happened. Now, notice it's passive. If you know anything about English grammar, you know that something, verbs are either passive or they are active, right? If it's an active verb, the subject does the action. If it's a passive verb, then the action is done to the subject. The subject benefits from the action. So with that in mind, look what's happening here. We were made to die. Who made us die through the law? God did. He made us die. He did it. He did it to us when we believed in Christ, you see. And so what's happened is it happened one time. It was done to us. But what did we die to? The law. Now, you help me here. Let's look at this together. It's up on the screen real big, right? I don't see it. Do you by chance see anything in there that says social, moral, or ceremonial? Do you see any divisions there? I don't see any. What about Galatians 2:19? For through the law, what law? The Mosaic Law. Let's see now. It must be divided up. I don't see any divisions. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Interesting. Let's keep going. Look at this verse, Romans 8, 4. I love this verse. I hope you'll highlight this. Notice I've got some grammar information there also. This says, Romans 8, 4, so that the, watch this, the requirement of the law, what law? The Mosaic Law, the 613 laws that no one could keep. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The verb might be filled is from plerao. Notice again, it is an aorist, meaning that whatever we're talking about here happened at a point in time. It's not something that's continually happening. It happened. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law has been fulfilled in us. That's what it says there. And it's not something we did. It's something the Lord Jesus did. And God attributed that, accounted that to us. So when Jesus fulfilled the law and on the cross said, "It is finished," guess what? The law was finished, or in this case, fulfilled. We do not have to fulfill the law any longer. Look at Romans 10:4. For Christ, watch this, is the end of the law. I'm looking, I don't see any divisions there. Let's see, Christ is the end of the social law. Is that what it says? No. Christ is the end of the ceremonial law. Does it say that? No. Well, it must mean Christ. Well, it can't mean Christ is the end of the moral law, can it? Yes, it means that. It means Christ is the end of the law, meaning what? He completed it. He fulfilled it. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Are you a believer in Christ here this evening? Then Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to you. You see, you are not keeping the law in any way, shape, or form for righteousness. Isn't that exciting? Maybe that needs to sink in a little bit. Look at Galatians 5:22. What else is going on here? Look at this. But the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, who is it that has the fruit of the Spirit? Who is it? Every hand should be going up right now if you're a believer. Any believers out there? Okay, so the fruit of the Spirit is something that God has ordained that's going to come forth from you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Are you loving? Are you joyful? Do you have peace? Are you patient? Okay, move on, Jim. Are you kind? Are you good? Are you faithful? Gentle? Do you have self-control? Sometimes, right? Yeah. Well, guess what it says? The fruit of the Spirit is such that it is against. There's nothing against it. There is no law. Because we're talking about something that's a result of grace. And we cannot mix law and grace together. Look at Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And so what does this grace instruct us to do? Right? Now, wait a minute. We're not under the law anymore. So if as they say, we're antinomianism, we're just out here without any law and doing whatever we want to do, right? Is that what it says? Is that what we're told in the Bible? No, this says that grace instructs. By the way, do you know what the word for law is in Hebrew? Torah. Do you know what Torah means? Teaching or instruction. Well, guess what grace does? Grace instructs. What does it do? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present, in the present age. So what am I saying here? We've just said that we're not under the law, but we're being instructed by the presence of the Holy Spirit through the grace of God. Into what? To doing things that are denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living righteously and godly in the present age. Sounds to me like there's something going on in this grace. We're not just out here doing our own thing. Would you agree with me? Have I convinced you? So I would say when we give an assessment of the second point that says that we as dispensationalists are guilty of antinomianism, we're lawless, would you agree with me that that's not true? Failing great on that one. Let's go to the next one. Number three, dispensationalists, they say, teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. Notice what I have out beside that. Yes and no. So this bears talking about, and probably this will be the last one we can do for this evening. Dispensationalists, we say, no, that's not true. We don't teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. No, in what sense do we not do that? Well, because we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that what? What is profitable to us? All Scripture. Is the Sermon on the Mount Scripture? Sure it is. God is included in His Word, and everything in the Bible is of immense value to us. There's the verse, right? All Scripture is inspired and profitable. We're told that the Bible, that the Sermon on the Mount is to be preached. Do dispensationalists preach on the Sermon on the Mount? They sure do. I don't know any dispensationalists that come to the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew 5 through 7, say, okay, let's just rip that out of my Bible. We won't talk about that. I've never encountered that, have you? Dispensationalists are known for what? Expository preaching of God's Word. Preaching through books of the Bible. How do we do that? Verse by verse. All of God's Word is important. There's some verses. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the Word. Are the Gospels a part of the Word? Is Matthew 5:7 part of the Word? Of course it is. Preach the Word. There it is. Acts 20:27. The Apostle says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Well, if it's all the counsel of God, he's talking about all of the Scripture as he knew it in his day. Matthew 4:4, but Jesus answered and said what? Talking to the enemy. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on, well, only certain portions that we like of the Gospels. Is that what it says? No. On every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And dispensationalists believe that. Every dispensationalist teacher I know would say this, that the Sermon on the Mount is precious and valuable. And indeed, it has rich secondary spiritual application to us as believers. Think about the Beatitudes. What about the model prayer? What about the fact that it talks about, or it has passages that talk about the needlessness of anxiety? And the parable of the two builders, do those have any benefit? Do we derive any benefit from those passages? Of course we do. Look at Matthew 5:16. This is all right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We don't need that. Right? No. I don't know any dispensationalist that would say that. Is that not true of us as believers today? Right? That if we let our light shine before men, is it not true that they will see our good works and God will use that to glorify our Father who's in heaven? I can tell you of a specific incident that happened. I won't name names. A specific incident that happened Sunday in our church where somebody had a need and somebody walked up to them, didn't even know them, they didn't know who it was, gave them a $100 bill. Wow! I wish that was me. Right? Well, that's not the end of the story. They took that $100 bill and they went down to the grocery store. And they got in line to get groceries. And oops, they had gotten too many groceries. They didn't have enough money to pay for them. And the person right behind them says, oh, don't worry about it, I'll pay for it. What? Was somebody there along the way letting their light shine that started that process? Yeah, I would say it started here in the sanctuary, right back over here. Isn't that neat? Somebody say that's neat. Come on. Isn't that neat? Yeah. Look at Matthew 6:8. So do not be like them, the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What Jesus was talking about here was says, don't be like the Gentiles, because what they do is they just have ridiculous, repetitious prayer, because they think that God's going to hear them because they just have they just talk, and He's going to get tired of them, and He's finally going to answer them. You know, Jesus says, no, your Father knows what you need. Don't be like the Gentiles. I like the King James Version. It says the heathen. Matthew 6:20-21, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Is that something we as believers should do today? Sure it is. Where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is that not true of every believer? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be? Why? I'm going to get myself in trouble here, Earl. Will you bail me out if I need it? Okay. Why isn't this place filled up tonight? Now, I'm not saying people don't have some legitimate reasons for not being here. But is every reason a legitimate reason? I'm not sure I can say that. Where's your treasure? You know what that says about you? That says something pretty good about you. That what's important to you is to be here to hear the Word of God taught. And oh, by the way, there's a reward for that when you get to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? God says, come listen to me. Come listen to my word. And oh, by the way, I'm just going to reward you for doing it. Isn't that great? Matthew 6:24, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, no man can serve two masters. Is that true for us today? Sure it is. What about the next passage, 6:26-34? I just pulled some snippets out there. He says, behold the fowls of the air and consider the lilies. And he says, then don't be anxious. God clothes he feeds those fowls and he clothes those lilies, doesn't he? He says, don't be anxious. And he says, seek first what? The kingdom of God. Seek God first. Should we seek God first in our lives? Unfortunately, in America, we have so much prosperity, you know, that more often than not, what happens is we have God down maybe at point number 2, 3, 4, or 5 on the list. And once we get rid of all the things we want to do first to try to fix our own problems, then we bring God in on it. And what we should do is put God at the top and say, God, I've got an issue in my life I need your help with, and give me wisdom and discernment on how to proceed. And guess what he'll do? He'll say, thank you for inviting me in on the conversation. Here's what I would do. And he'll show you in his word. They attack the Scofield Reference Bible, see, because they say, oh, well, see, Scofield, he said that the Sermon on the Mount, well, that's not for today. Well, notice my commentary here. The original Scofield Reference Bible stated that the Sermon on the Mount clearly has a beautiful moral application to the Christian. Arnold Gabelein, who was one of the editors of the Scofield Reference Bible, wrote concerning the Beatitudes. Look what he said. The blessings in themselves are most wonderful in their scope and inexhaustible in their meaning. John Walvoord, second president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote this: the Sermon on the Mount is clearly intended to be a definitive statement of Christ's teaching and should not be pushed aside lightly by unnecessary stricture which would regulate it to unimportant truth. Now, these three names I've just mentioned here, these are the big dogs in the dispensational realm, right? These are the ones that really got the whole program going, along with Chafer. And what are they saying here? Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount does have application for us today. What about this Sermon on the Mount? Well, guess what? Believers of all dispensations, does it make any difference what dispensation you're talking about, are to recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. Then what did Jesus say? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those of us to recognize that there's no good thing in me. It's all God, right? We're blessed. All believers of all dispensations are to rejoice in spite of adverse circumstances. This is right out of the Sermon on the Mount. We're to abound in good works. We're to struggle with lust, right? We have to fight against that because we have a sin nature. We need to pray in secret, you know? A lot of people have that one down. They pray in secret, but you'll never hear them pray out loud. There's principles in the Sermon on the Mount for all saints of all times. Look at this. Believers of all dispensations need to pray, thy will be done. You know? Do you do that? I mean, there's a very prominent sect of Christianity today that says, oh, you don't have to do that. Name it and claim it, baby. You know? I mean, God's obligated. You just go to God's word and you find that promise and you remind God, God, you said this and it's your word and I'm holding you to it and by golly, God, you got to do it. Can you imagine that? I was involved in that movement for almost 20 years. I know of which I speak. Believers of all dispensations need to lay up treasures in heaven. Amen. Believers of all dispensations struggle with the sin of worry. Anybody in here not never worry? Oh, you're smart. You didn't let me catch you there. Right? Yeah. Believers of all dispensations need to put God first. Isn't that true? Sure. And this is all coming right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Believers of all dispensations need to build their lives upon God's word. Sure thing. Those are principles. Here's some trans-dispensational truths. I mean, truths that cross all dispensations. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. God shines and showers his goodness on all men. God sees what's done in secret. God knows the needs of his believers. And what a man treasures reveals his heart. No man can serve two masters, as we've said. Those who honor God will be honored by God. That's all right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Is that true for us today in the dispensation of grace? Yes, it is. The Sermon on the Mount was under the dispensation of law. Oh my goodness, I had to drag that out of them. Yeah. What else? Before we can righteously judge, we must first judge ourselves. Does that sound familiar to anything Paul said? Those who truly seek will truly find. Right out of the Sermon on the Mount, under law. Men are evil and depraved. The majority are headed for destruction and few will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches in under grace also. A tree is known by its fruit. Mere profession does not necessarily mean true possession. And our lives need to be built on a rock solid foundation. Amen. So, guess what? Under number three, they get another failing grade because we've just demonstrated that dispensationalists hold to all those things. I thought I wasn't going to get through that, but I spoke real fast. Let's try a little bit more here. Dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. Yes, they do. We talked about where we said, no, they don't. Now let's talk about how they do teach that. In what sense is the Sermon on the Mount not for today? Here we go. The Lord gave this sermon to the Jews, not to the church. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. We're doing a series on law and grace. And what book are we in right now in my law and grace series? Nobody knows. Oh. We're in Matthew. What do we say about Matthew? Matthew is a book that's written to Jewish believers, to Jews, right? And it's all about the law. It's all about the temple. It's all about the commandments. The church wasn't even around. Guess where the Sermon on the Mount is found? In the book of Matthew, written to the Jews. So the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which was written to the Jews, was also written to the Jews, not the church. The church was not even in existence at the time this sermon was given. The Sermon on the Mount was a pre-cross message given to the Jews who were told that the kingdom was near. You remember that? The Sermon on the Mount does not in any way, shape, or form set forth distinctive church truth. The sermon contains truth that is useful and precious to the church. We just talked about that. But not distinctive to the church. Distinctive church truth is found, the first place we find it is in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 through 17 and also in the New Testament epistles, not in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, watch this, is totally silent concerning truths revealed to the church by the apostles and New Testament prophets, including, look at this, the body of Christ. You're not going to find that in the Sermon on the Mount. The building of Christ, talked about in Ephesians, not going to find that in the Sermon on the Mount. The bride of Christ, are these important church truths right here? Yeah, you're not going to find it in the Sermon on the Mount. The ye and me baptism of John 14:20. which is indicating that we are in Christ, not in the Sermon on the Mount. The I in you indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we see in John 14, 20, is that Christ is in us, not in the Sermon on the Mount. The mystery of the body of Christ, not in the Sermon on the Mount. The believer's identification with Christ in his death and his life, not in the Sermon on the Mount. The believer's heavenly position and standing, not in the Sermon on the Mount. The believer's deliverance from the law and death to the law. Well, of course that's not in the Sermon on the Mount. Because what's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Who's it to? It's to the Jews under the law, right? So of course it's not going to happen. Is this important church truth for us today? Absolutely. Not found in the Sermon on the Mount. What's a mystery? We've seen this hundreds of times by now probably, right? But look at it. In the New Testament, the term mystery denotes not that which is mysterious like we think of in English, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who are illumined by His Spirit. So back up, the mystery of the body of Christ. It's a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Gospels. It's certainly not in any clear form. We see it a little bit in, we do see one place in Matthew chapter 18, or I think it's 18, 16. We see one mention there, but that's it. And then we pick it up, we see it in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. Dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. Yep, that's what we teach. Well, what do we mean by that? Look at this lengthy quote from Arno Gabelline. He says, "We cannot put into the discourse," meaning the Sermon on the Mount, "exclusively church teachings and say that all found here is to be applied to the church and that it is the guide for the church, as some have said," Reformed theology. If the Lord had had the church in her heavenly calling and character in mind, the place given to the Sermon on the Mount would be all wrong. The Lord mentions the church the first time in the 16th chapter, that's what it is, 16th chapter of Matthew, and if following the 16th chapter, He had spoken these words, the Sermon on the Mount, we might indeed say that we should find it in the church. Not here in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the epistles written after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after the Holy Spirit had come down from heaven, do we find all about the church. The Magna Carta of the church is in the epistles of Paul, to whom the full revelation of the church was given. Out of this misconception, meaning what he said earlier about the fact that somehow that there's church contained in the Sermon on the Mount, out of this misconception has sprung a good deal of error. And I say, amen, you're right. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was primarily legal in character and condemnatory in effect. What do we know about the law? How many laws do you have to keep? Well, if you don't keep, let's say you just keep one little one, what happens? Well, we talked about that in our series on Law and Grace too. What? If you just break one law, Paul tells us you've broken the whole thing. Wow. Huh. So it's legal and condemnatory. And we also said that the law didn't provide any empowerment to those that followed the law to be able to keep it. What do we have living and dwelling inside of us today? The Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live under the instruction that grace gives to us. Isn't that wonderful? The Jews were very excited about the prospects of their kingdom, but they were not spiritually prepared to enter the kingdom, which was announced to be at hand in Matthew, right? But on the other hand, who does teach that the Sermon on the Mount is for today? Look what Reformed theology teaches. They say that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered to the church. Now, how is that possible when Jesus was doing the speaking and he hadn't yet died and been buried and resurrected and ascended? How's that possible? Do we see a little logical flaw here? They say that the church is made up of the saints of all ages. Well, we have a problem with that. The Bible talks about Old Testament saints. Okay, not quite right. They believe that the church existed in the Old Testament and during our Lord's earthly ministry. Again, how can the church exist in the Old Testament if Jesus is the one who builds his church? They say that there's one people of God, and therefore the sermon applies equally to the one people of God no matter where they live on earth. There's no Israel anyway. What time is it? 7:55. I think I'm going to stop there. So I'll stop right there and dismiss you if you want to go. We'll have a time for some questions and answers as long as they're easy. And so anyone that needs to go get their kids, go ahead. You're getting out about 4 minutes early. That isn't too bad, is it? That's not too bad. So you see, we got down to number four. We'll pick up on that one.